Over in Matthew chapter 5, again, we're continuing looking here at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And as we've seen, Jesus entered a new section of the Sermon on the Mount in verse 17. He says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments, and so teaches others, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." And verse 20 essentially just sets the theme for the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Well, having 2 extra weeks to think about this sermon, it'll probably be about 30 minutes longer than it normally would have been. No, we'll try to keep it in time. But there's just so many great truths in here, so many great observations to make from Jesus' words. And again, Jesus is addressing principally his disciples, but he's addressing Jews. And here he is referring specifically to the scribes and Pharisees and their particular brand of righteousness. And it was a brand of righteousness that was based on a faulty understanding of God and God's righteousness. And so, low and diminished standard of righteousness is the result of a low and diminished view and a conception of the nature of God. In fact, the psalmist states over in Psalm 50, verse 21, where the whole reason that the people threw God's word behind his back and rejected instruction was because he said, "You thought I was just like you." They thought God was just like them. In other words, people imagine God to be other than he really is, other than what he has revealed himself in his word to be. God has revealed certain aspects of his nature in creation, right? We are told this over in Romans chapter 1, verse 19. "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." There's no excuse, really, for having a false conception of God. And the only reason there is a false conception of God is because the natural man is hostile to God and to the things of God. And so what does the natural man do? Well, verse 18, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And verse 21, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." In other words, they made their own representations of what they thought God was like. And this is the history of mankind. Apart from God's special revelation, his revelation of himself in his word, there is no hope of man ever coming to a true knowledge of God. 1 Corinthians 1 tells us this, right? That in the wisdom of God, man in his wisdom has never come to know God. This is why we have all the idols in the world. This is why we have all the false religions in the world. Just the fact that there are so many false religions and false conceptions of God simply proves that man innately knows there is a God. They just don't know him truly. And so, all these idols, all these false religions, are simply attempts to represent what the mind that created them thinks God is like. Sometimes they represent it with a multitude of gods, such as Hinduism that has over 6,000 deities. Sometimes it's just with just one, such as Allah, which is a false god. Sometimes the god is cruel, sometimes it's kind. depending on the mind that invented it. Today, many people are saying that the Bible's revelation of God is a result of a primitive understanding of God, held by primitive people. But today, we're more enlightened, we're more educated, we're more sophisticated, we're more advanced. We now have a higher, a better conception of God. It's a God who is all love, who's all tolerance, who's inclusive. A God who may be worshipped by many different names, but it's all the same God. A God who takes everyone to heaven when they die. Listen, it's one thing to suppress the truth of God that He has revealed about Himself in creation, and for people to become futile in their speculations about the nature of God because they have a dark and foolish heart. It is another thing altogether to have God's special revelation and His divinely revealed revelation of Himself and then reject the light and reject that revelation for your own conceptions of God, whose standard of righteousness is no different than the one who invented Him. The author of Hebrews warned against this, right? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Paul warned the Corinthians that he was afraid for them, that just as the serpent deceived Eve, that their minds would be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. A person's conception of God will coincide with the degree of drift or the degree of neglect of Scripture. The further the drift away from the true knowledge of God, the greater the rejection there is of the light. I mean, we can just see this in cultures who don't have the Bible. We just think, look at some of the hideous depictions they have of their idols of what they think God is like. See, we are very prone to fashion a God that is like ourselves. And when people imagine God to be like themselves, then they'll also ascribe to Him their own corrupt nature, their own corrupt desires. They'll worship Him in a way that corresponds to their own desires, to their own carnal nature, their own preferences. In fact, this is what the psalmist wrote, Psalm 115, verse 8. Those who make them, that is, idols, will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. People become like their idols. See, the true Christian, we are told in Romans 8:29, the true Christian is being conformed to the image of Christ. But idolaters conform themselves to their idols, chief of which are self and the world. So a low view of God is the result of a low view of Scripture. God has not left it to us to decide what parts of the Bible we're going to believe and what parts we're not going to believe, what parts are true and what are not true. So the true Christian is being conformed to the true revelation of Jesus Christ, to His holiness, His righteousness, His obedience to the will of God. Look over at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. The author of Hebrews here has a bit of warning for those he's writing to. These are Jews who had come out of Judaism, profess Christianity, but they're in danger of being shrinking away to destruction, abandoning Christianity, and going back to Judaism. And so the author of Hebrews gives this warning. Concerning him, that is, the high priesthood of Melchizedek, concerning him we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time, chronos, in other words, you've been a Christian for a long enough period of time that you ought. In other words, you have a moral obligation. You ought to be teachers. You have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. They didn't not only not know the elementary principles, that's why they need to be taught them again. The ABCs of Christianity. They had drifted that far. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe, but solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained. And we're trained where we get our word gymnasium from. Disciplined, trained to discern good and evil. That is good and evil teaching. See, they weren't to this point. That's why they were in danger of being led astray. So the true Christians being conformed to the true revelation of Jesus Christ. But we can't be conformed to that if we don't know what the Bible says Jesus is like. False Christian conforms themselves to their false and idolatrous conceptions of Jesus. Today, this is a Jesus who is all love, all tolerance, all inclusivity. Today, this is a Jesus who accepts everyone in anything. It's a Jesus who inflates people's self-importance, who promises to gratify their worldly lusts and desires. And their conceptions of God and of Jesus are continuously changing to reflect the values and the beliefs and the practices and the behavior and the reasoning and the character of those who invent them. It's a God who's all about you. And like all pagan deities, these idolatrous conceptions of God change over time. And they evolve in ways that correspond to shifts and changes in society and in the culture. I mean, all we have to do is read things, a biography, read a book of theology from the 1800s and compare that to some light, trivial, superficial, so-called theology written today, and you can't help but be struck by the different conception of God that is displayed here. So people hold to these conceptions, false conceptions, despite the fact that their conception of God has no basis in Scripture. In fact, oftentimes contradicts what the Bible says. And so they continue to cling to their idolatrous and blasphemous conceptions of God against all the light of Scripture. Or, is what Paul said in Romans 1:25, they exchange the truth of God for a lie. They turn their ears away from truth and turn aside to myths. And they trust in a lie because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And so, while it is impossible for us to comprehend God as He truly is, we have to be careful not to imagine Him to be what He's not. This is what happened to the Jews. This is what happened to their leaders, to their teachers. In nullifying the commandment of God for the sake of their tradition, they nullified God's revelation of Himself. Therefore, they had a faulty conception of God, of what God was like, of God's righteousness, and they substituted the God of their own imagination for the God who had revealed Himself in His Word, in His law. Essentially, a God who was just like them, and whose standard of righteousness was the same as theirs. And so they redefined God's standard of righteousness to conform to their own life. A.W. Tozer, in his little book, The Knowledge of the Holy, wrote that our idea of God correspond as nearly as possible to the true being of God is of immense importance to us. Compared with our actual thoughts about Him, our creedal statements are of little consequence. In other words, what your creed and what you profess to think God is, believe God is, or confess Him to be, is can often be very different than what the person actually thinks God is like. Our real idea of God may lie buried under the rubbish of conventional religious notions, and may require an intelligent and vigorous search before it's finally unearthed and exposed for what it is. Only after an ordeal of painful self-probing are we likely to discover what we actually believe about God. A right conception of God is basic not only to systematic theology, but to practical Christian living as well. It is to worship what the foundation is to the temple. Where it is inadequate or out of plumb, the whole structure must sooner or later collapse. I believe there is scarcely an error in doctrine or a failure in applying Christian ethics that cannot be traced finally to imperfect and ignoble thoughts about God. And then he states, it is my opinion that the Christian conception of God current in these middle years of the 20th century, here we are 70 years later, it hasn't gotten better, is so decadent as to be utterly beneath the dignity of the Most High God, and actually to constitute for professed believers something amounting to a moral calamity. See, the conception of God, person's conception of Jesus that they hold or that is taught, and the conception that is taught today is nothing short of blasphemous. It's not only a violation of the first commandment, it's a violation of the greatest commandment. Just ask ourselves, what is the conception of God represented by most of contemporary Christian music? God's your boyfriend, your girlfriend, your whatever friend. It's certainly not a high and lofty view of God. What is the conception of God represented by integrationists, people who want to try to integrate human wisdom, human discoveries, human understanding with the Bible? What is the conception of God held by those who want to redefine what it is to be Christian? See, the worship, the life, a church, a nation can never rise above their conception of God. And it's going to be reflected in what they do. It'll be reflected in the laws they pass. So when we hear a congressman who just recently, a day or two, said that this Congress has no concern with the will of God, he's just expressing what has been going on in practice for years, for decades. And that has been reflected in the laws that have been passed, reflected in how people live. But see, this is what Jesus is confronting in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, Jesus, in this section, verses 17 through 20 here, Jesus, we saw, was laying down two main principles. He's telling those he is preaching this to that all that he is about to teach them is in perfect harmony with the Old Testament Scriptures. He didn't come to abolish the Law and the Prophets. He's not come to overthrow the Word of God, to set up a new system of religion. So that all, he's telling them, all he's about to teach them is in perfect harmony with Scripture. But he's also telling them that all that he's about to teach them, and that is in perfect harmony with the Scripture, is very different than what they have been taught by their scribes and Pharisees, and by their religious leaders. Jesus is showing what their attitude to the law was, how it had drifted, and what it needs to come back to. Jesus didn't come to nullify or abolish the law. He didn't come to make it easier. He didn't come to modify it. He didn't come to water down its demands or to nullify it. He came to enable us to love it, to keep it, and to be willing to be governed by it. And in order to do that, it must be taught as it really is. And to fulfill it in the way God intended it to be fulfilled, which Paul summed up, right? Love is the fulfillment of the law. Because if you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you're not going to have any other idols before Him. You're not going to take His name in vain. If you love your neighbor and yourself, you're not going to steal from Him. You're not going to murder. You're not going to covet. You're not going to commit adultery. The law also deals with holiness. Holiness is something we're to practice in our daily life. And holiness is just simply being like Jesus. See, the definition of Jesus today has been changed from holiness, obedience, doing the will of the Father, to love, tolerance, acceptance, kindness, humanitarianism. It's man-centered Jesus, not a God-centered Jesus. And this is where the scribes and the Pharisees come in. Of all the people, they appeared to be most righteous and the most holy. But Jesus is showing that they lacked both righteousness and holiness. And it's because they'd redefined the law. They'd redefined holiness. They'd redefined righteousness. And above all, they had redefined the nature of God. Remember what Jesus told the Sadducees? When the Sadducees come to Him with this theological conundrum and want to say, "You had this woman who was married 7 times. Whose husband is she going to be in heaven?" Jesus said, "Here's your problem. You don't understand the power of God. Or you don't understand the Scriptures or the power of God." Why didn't they understand the power of God? Because they didn't understand the Scriptures. They corrupted the Word of God. They twisted the Bible to make it fit their system of theology, and in the process they had a totally different understanding and conception of God. So Jesus here in His sermon is not just correcting what had been taught about the law, the prophets, and righteousness. He is correcting what they had been taught about the very nature and being of God. He's telling them your entire conception of God is wrong. Therefore, your standard of righteousness is all wrong. Now, Jesus' words had to have been shocking to those who heard them. Jesus is saying, "I didn't come to change the law. I didn't come to make it easier. But to tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. You shall not." Oumei, the strongest negation in the Greek. In no way possible, no exceptions, shall you enter the kingdom of heaven unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. Well, what did Jesus mean by this statement? See, who are the scribes? The scribes were experts in the law. They spent time teaching the law. They spent time copying the law. They were very precise. They had rules that they went by to make sure the precision of their copying the Word of God. They gave their entire life to the study of the Word of God, to explaining the law of God. And this is why people looked up to them. The Pharisees were known for their piety, albeit external. If the word Pharisee means separatist, they set themselves apart by a code of religious rituals. And they thought that if they kept this code, they kind of built a fence around the law with their code, thinking that if they never crossed through that fence, then they'd never come to the law to violate it. And so they had this code of ethics that they kept, or at least thought they kept. And they had over 600 rules, and some of them were just ludicrous. Like if you spit on a Sabbath, you could spit on a rock, but not on the dirt, because that was moving the ground, and that would be work. If a chicken laid an egg on the Sabbath, you had to kill the chicken, but not on the Sabbath, because that would be work. So they just had some of these the most ridiculous rituals, which is why when Jesus and the disciples went walking through the grain fields, picking heads of wheat and eating them, they constituted that as work, and saying, "You're violating the Sabbath." So they set themselves apart by this their code of ethics. And the average person just thought they had little chance of ever being as righteous as the Pharisees and the scribes. But Jesus comes along and tells them, that's not good enough. Unless your righteousness surpasses their righteousness, you shall not enter the kingdom. No exceptions. Now this becomes a vital thing for us to consider. What is your conception of righteousness? What is your conception of God? What is your conception of holiness, of sanctification? What is your conception of being a Christian? What is your conception of Jesus Christ? All these things have been just as corrupted by modern Christianity as it had been by Judaism. See, Jesus established this as a principle. No exception that unless our righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, no one shall enter the kingdom of heaven. So the righteousness of a Christian, any Christian, must surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, Jesus spent a lot of time dealing with the scribes and the Pharisees, didn't he? Not just because they were antagonistic toward him, but because he knew that the people looked up to them, that they hung on their words, that they thought that they were some sort of authoritative experts in teaching the word. In fact, even the disciples had this attitude. Remember later on in Matthew, we'll come to it, where Jesus says something that offends the Pharisees, and the disciples are, oh, don't you know they were offended when you said this? We need these guys on our side. They're the big muckety-mucks. But no, Jesus had to show that their teaching was all wrong. They had a false conception of righteousness. They had a false understanding of Scripture. Therefore, they had a wrong conception of God. In fact, they were so wrong that Jesus called them what? Blind guides of the blind. That's how wrong they were. They weren't a little wrong. They were all wrong. And so he came to give the people the true teaching. Why was the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees deficient? Because it was all external. It was all self-righteousness. It was meant to appear righteous before men. In fact, over in Luke chapter 16, Jesus has some severe words for these self-righteous Pharisees. Now, verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, right there's their character, were listening to all these things and they were scoffing at them. See, this is the way with unregenerate people. They scoff at every truth that goes against their own lusts and desires, their own conceptions of God, of what they think it is to be a Christian. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. See, they justified themselves before men. Or Luke 18, Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax gatherer. And the Pharisee, he was ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. See, this was the way they were. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous, that they had somehow met God's demands. See, there's nothing Jesus condemned more than external religion of the scribes and the Pharisees. Just think of the woes of Matthew 23. Their entire attitude toward God and toward Scripture was deficient. In fact, they were hostile to it. Jesus even said the reason they hate me is because they hate my Father. This is why Jesus said, unless Your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. You're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. See, there's a real danger of having a false security. There's a real danger of having a false faith. There's a real danger of believing a false gospel and of having a false hope and a false worship and a false conception of God and a false conception of what it is to be a Christian and of relying on the wrong things. People today rely on a decision. They rely on a prayer they prayed. They rely on they were baptized. They rely on some mystical experience, spiritual experience they had. This is modern Christianity that redefines a Christian in terms of love, inclusivity, tolerance, unity, not in terms of obedience, truth, holiness. In other words, it defines Christianity in terms of that which is highly esteemed among men. And then they deride what is defined by holiness, righteousness, sanctification, love of the truth, obedience to the will and word of God. All that's called legalism. That's called being an extremist. That's called being a Christian nationalist. That's called hate speech. And it all begins with the Bible. It all begins with a person's conception of God. So let's look at Jesus' assessment of the religion of the scribes and Pharisees. The basic accusation of Jesus was that their religion was all external. It was all for public consumption. It was all meant to appeal to the flesh, to the sight, the senses, to appear righteous before men. They washed the outside of the cup, but inside they were filthy. In other words, it was all just for public consumption, to give this outward appearance of being spiritual and righteous. It was not of the heart. Jesus said, your heart's far from me. You honor me with the lips, but the heart's far from me. See, all these statements of Jesus concerning the Pharisees and their religion were judicial condemnations of their false external religion. Listen, there's no conflict between the love of God and the wrath of God. Jesus loved God so much that He condemned the people who misrepresented God and His Word. Holiness and obedience and love always go together. Where there is no love for God, where there is no holiness, no obedience, then there is no love for God. People can say all day long they love God, they love His Word, they hold to the Bible, but then turn right around by their practice and deny everything they just professed. I don't know how many church websites I've seen who say they love the Lord and that they believe the Bible, and then you look at their staff and they got a woman pastor. Right there, you just denied what you said you believed. See, it's a part of holy love to expose faults and evil, to correct error, to call sin by its right names. Man looks at the outside. God looks at the heart. God's concerned with the heart, where no one else sees. This is why we're told in Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Mark 7, out of the heart come the evil thoughts, all that defiles the man. So this was the problem with the Pharisees. Their religion was all external. A second accusation that Jesus made against the Pharisees, scribes, was that they were more concerned with ritual and ceremony. They were more concerned with showmanship than with practical obedience, than with living an obedient life. They were very careful with regard to the external showmanship, ceremonial aspects of the law, the washing of hands, the cups, saucers, all the stuff that made a great show. But they were less concerned with actual obedience to the law and word of God. They made an external show of religion, but they had no practical holiness. They had an external show of spirituality, and they acted and they talked and they lived as though they were so super spiritual. So much so that they looked down on everybody who wasn't like them. But inward, they were full of dead men's bones. This is so common today. People go to church on Sunday but live like the rest of the world the rest of the week. And actually, most of the church tries to copy the world, pattern itself after the world, to be a place where the world can be perfectly comfortable and feel welcome and accepted. This is why people have invented theologies like carnal Christianity, where somebody can be a Christian but yet live indistinguishable from the rest of the world. See, the Pharisees valued what the world valued. They were lovers of money, right? They loved praise. They sought the chief seats in the synagogue. They loved the approval of man. They wanted position, title, honors. And so, in spite of all their outward appearance of being separate and of being the people of God, they were just as worldly and materialistic as the rest of the world. And of course, this describes modern Christianity. There's no debate about it. In fact, most professing Christians have turned worldliness into a virtue. We have to be this to be evangelistic, right? How can we reach people if we don't look like them? This is a real danger for all of us. Romans 12:2, our minds are to be transformed, not conformed to this world. Well, the third accusation that Jesus made against the Pharisees, scribes, was that their religion was man-centered. It was man-made. It was man-made rules, man-made worship. They violated the law they pretended to keep. They nullified the law for the sake of their traditions. And so everything they did was dictated by man-made traditions. They had become entrenched practices to where they thought they were just an equally as authoritative as the Word of God. It's interesting how this happens throughout history in the life of the church. Jonathan Edwards was fired after 20 years of faithful ministry to his church because he started confronting and speaking against a practice introduced by his grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, called the Halfway Covenant. A practice that had become entrenched in the church. Jonathan Edwards says, not biblical. We need to stop it. And he was fired from his church. This happens. Think of things today. Things that have no history, no foundation in church history, no foundation in the Scripture, that are entrenched practices in the church today. Youth ministry. Ooh, we just stepped on a bunch of toes right there. Women's ministry. Not women getting together and studying the Bible, but women's ministry with women's ministry pastors. Where is that in the Bible? That's totally contrary to the teaching of the Bible. That's only come about in the 20th century. Has no support from church history. But now it's become an entrenched practice. And so when we start listing these things, all of a sudden you're going to get the same reaction that Jesus got from the scribes and Pharisees when he was showing that all this man-made rules, man-made worship, just the entertainment-driven worship today, say we got to get rid of that. All these songs that do nothing but exalt man, Let's get rid of that. It's actually unscriptural. You'll start a riot. This is Jesus' accusation. It was all, everything they were doing was dictated by man-made traditions, inventions of man. Just the integration of human knowledge, secular psychology with the Bible has no foundation in Scripture. It's unscriptural. But of course, the Pharisees, just like much today, justify all this by subtle manipulations of Scripture. And they evaded the clear teaching of Scripture and the demands of the law. They nullified the law for the sake of their tradition. They were able to rationalize their sin, give it respectable names, or just point to a success. Today, all you need is the argument from success. If it works, it must be right. They justified themselves in the sight of men. And we all have a tendency in one way or another to do this, but the Pharisees had made a religion out of it. Their entire system was based on it. And so again, we look at modern Christianity today, because this sermon is preached not just against Judaism, it's against all false religion. It's against all false religion that would corrupt the Word of God, the notion of God, the conception of God. And so we look at modern Christianity, and we see that all that is needed to justify something is that it's successful, that it works, or to justify it with emotional arguments and manipulate the Bible. And a fourth accusation Jesus had against the Pharisees is that they were self-promotional, they were self-centered, they were self-satisfied, and they were self-righteous. Their ultimate goal was not to glorify God, but themselves. They wanted to be the star of the show. They wanted to be the celebrity. They worshiped themselves, not God. In fact, even in the parable of the tax gatherer and the Pharisee, Jesus said the Pharisee was standing there praying to himself. They worshiped themselves. They prayed, "Thank you, I'm not like other men." This just shows they had their own standard of righteousness. They had their own list that they lived by. And as long as they conformed to their own standard, then they were self-satisfied. They were self-righteous. They were enamored with their own achievements, their own success. Their idol was self and their self-righteousness. And this is what Jesus condemned. And this is why they hated Him. And it's the same today. We have a God and a gospel that is man-centered, that encourages self-worship, self-gratification, and a God who is all about us, not His own glory. So it's easy for us to fall into the same trap, to say, "Well, I'm glad I'm not like that." But what are we in the sight of God? The only difference between us and a Pharisee is the sovereign grace of God. In fact, Paul wrote this when he wrote to Titus, didn't he? Titus chapter 3, verse 3 through 7. "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration, by renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's by grace you are saved, and that not of yourselves. The only difference is sovereign grace. This self-exaltation is a danger for even the best of Christians. Why was Paul given a thorn in the side? To keep him from exalting himself because of the greatness of the revelation given to him. God knows how to humble us. The Pharisees' attitude towards others was just their means of exalting themselves. In other words, the Pharisees had a total absence of the character described by Jesus in the Beatitudes. That is the main difference between them and the true Christian. The Pharisee was a person who first and foremost loved themselves and worshiped themselves. Everything was based on self. I'm amazed at the criteria that people have when they pick a church. They have great programs for the kids. Great programs for the youth. They have all these activities. Rarely have I ever heard somebody, we go there because they teach the truth. That's not the priority. So the Pharisee was a person who first and foremost loved themselves, worshiped themselves. And so they invented a God who loved them just as much as they loved themselves. One, they invent a righteousness and a worship that conforms to their standards. They got all caught up in the details of religion, of showmanship, self-gratification, but they ignored the most important thing, and that was love for truth, love for God, for His Word, and for their neighbor. So the trouble, we might say, with the Pharisees was they were fixated on details, and they lost sight of the principles. It was all external, not internal. They were focused on appearances, what it appeared to the world. They weren't focused on motives. They were more interested in the opinion of man, not God. And they were focused on doing, not being. There's a lot of religious busyness out there today. People focusing on doing instead of being a Christian. So we can ask, is Jesus teaching salvation by works? Is He teaching salvation by being better, more loving, more self-sacrificing, more tolerant, more inclusive than the Pharisees? Absolutely not, because there is none righteous. All our righteousness is filthy rags. All fall short of the glory of God. No, Jesus is showing the impossibility of having a righteousness derived from the law. Because it's impossible to keep the law as given by God and intended by God. Jesus is showing that their conception of God and of righteousness is all wrong. They need a perfect righteousness. A righteousness of the one who came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it perfectly. Both its demands and its penalty. Jesus is not teaching that since we have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, that we are no longer required to keep the law. Jesus is teaching that the proof of truly having received the grace of God, that we have truly been justified by faith in the righteousness of Christ, is that we live a holy, righteous life in obedience to the Word of God. Not perfectly, but sincerely. As Paul said in Romans 7, I concur that the law is good, it's perfect. It is the standard and it's keeping it, again, not perfectly, but sincerely, not out of a desire to earn some sort of righteousness of our own, but simply out of love for God and gratitude to God and a desire to glorify God and not self, not to have people say, oh, wow, look how spiritual they are. Because if we're truly obeying the demands of the law, what did Jesus say the world is going to do? It's going to hate you. It's going to malign you. Now, the law becomes the desire of our heart. We want to keep God's law because we love them. No matter the cost, no matter what the opposition is, no matter how countercultural it is, it's because we are no longer hostile in mind to the law of God. It is faith showing itself by works. It is the obedience that is the evidence of a new nature, of being conformed to the image of Christ, not to some idol. And this is the righteousness that far surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. It far surpasses that of false Christianity. But we only have it by trusting in Jesus Christ alone and His righteousness for our justification. Let me just close with this. This past week I was talking with a friend of mine from seminary. He pastors a small church in the Upper Peninsula in Michigan. And he told me he was called to the bedside of a dying man. He was 91 years old. He and his wife had somewhat befriended this couple. They were Roman Catholic. And my friend went to his bedside and told him that your religion can't save you. Your good works can't save you. Mary can't save you. All your sacraments can't save you. All that can save you is trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation and putting all your hope and trust in Him. And his son was there at the bedside and said, Dad, can you do that? And the man just said, it's hard. It's not hard, it's impossible for the natural man. Here you have someone dying, and they find it hard to embrace Christ as Savior and trust in Him and His righteousness alone. That's why it is totally a sovereign work of God. And this is why it is the fruit of the Spirit. This is the only righteousness that surpasses the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees, of false Christianity. It's the righteousness of Christ. It's what we trust in for our justification. And it's the only way that we will enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your grace in sending Your Son into the world so that while we were even yet sinners, You sent Your Son to die for us. But not only to die, but to live the life that we could not live, to fulfill the law, to accomplish that perfect righteousness as a human being. For no angel can save a man. Only a man, only a human being could be our substitute. So we thank You that You came into the world, took on human flesh, lived as a man, lived a perfect life, keeping the law in every detail, thought, word, and deed. We're pure, holy, undefiled, spotless Lamb, so that we might have a perfect righteousness with which to stand before You, and that our filthy rags of our own righteousness could be taken off and we'd be clothed with the pure, holy righteousness of Christ. And that is our only access to You. We thank You for this. We pray that all here have that and would seek it and desire it and long for it and to live for You and for Your kingdom and Your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.